Well, good morning, Harbor family, as well as any web streaming visitors we have this morning. It's good to have you with us in spirit. It's a privilege, as always, to be able to come and preach the Word of God. Today, it's kind of a surreal privilege because aside from our AV and music team, I can't see any of you guys. Oh, and Eric Powie's here as well, keeping us secure. That said, as far as challenges goes, this is a comparatively minor one for us to face as a church when we consider what our fellow saints worldwide have to go to some lengths to hear the word. I'll probably say it every time I'm up here, though. What a blessing it is to have technology that links us together, that can tie us together over miles. We prayed before this, and we are all thankful for this. Before we dig into the passage this morning, allow me to pray and ask for help. Dear God, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks that you promise where two or three are gathered, you are there in their midst, Lord. So we trust that you are here in the building. We trust that you are in many homes in front of screens, Lord. We ask for your spirit in each one of these places. We ask for your spirit in each one of your people at Harbor Church and abroad this morning as they hear the word of God preached. And I ask for your spirit as I preach it, Lord. I need your help to overcome anxiety and fear. So help this to be a God-glorifying hour. We pray in your name. Amen. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 2 and follow along as I read verses 14 through 26. Our focus this morning is going to be on 20 through 26, but for this section, it's more important than usual for us to remember where we were last time. This section comprises the back half of a complete thought that James has on living and dead faith. Last time we talked about dead faith at length, and now we're going to talk about living faith. So turn as I read James 2, verses 14 through 26 here. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So like I said, last time we were together, we looked at verses 14 through 19, and we considered what James calls dead faith. It was a tough sermon for me to preach, personally. And I'm sure parts of it were tough to listen to. We had to consider some tough things. James called out the words-only faith that is all too common in the church, all too common amongst believers sometimes, a proclamation kind of faith, a faith that is only just that, a sentiment or a religious structure that we build around our lives. I left last time and with that thought ringing in my ears to some degree as I considered it in the week and weeks ahead. Is my faith more than just words? Do I have living faith? Or do I have the dead faith that's here? Is it just an outward thing, a vocal thing, or is there actual action that's tied to it? Well, this morning we get to listen to James complete his thoughts on the matter. In many ways, last time left us dangling with this unspoken question. And I did kind of speak into it and let you know we're coming with this living faith sermon here. But the question is this. If that's what dead faith is, James paints a picture of what dead faith looks like. What is living faith? I don't want dead faith. I shouldn't have that. I know I shouldn't have that. What is living faith and how do I strive for it? Am I supposed to know it when I see it? Am I supposed to infer what it is? Well, no. James completes his thought here with a strong, clear example of what it means to have living faith. Last time, he had this imaginary opponent that he painted for us. And he said, this is what dead faith looks like. It looks like somebody who sees a person who is in great need and says, go, be warm, be filled. And that was what dead faith looked like. And this time, he's going to use a very well-known historical figure for us, and especially for his first century Jewish Christian audience. Verse 20 actually forms this bridge between the two sections where James says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So James shoots this last barb at his imaginary opponent, this foolish person, by saying, do you really want to know what I mean? Do you want to know what kind of faith I'm talking about when I talk about living faith? Consider Abraham. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I'd like to spend a good portion of our time this morning considering the living faith of Abraham. We'll do that by considering three main headings. The first is Abraham's faith in verse 21. The second will be Abraham's justification in verses 22 through 24. And then finally, James's point in verses 25 through 26. And really, we're going to spend our time in verse 26 on that last point. Then, as always, we'll try to draw out some practical applications. At least one there, depending on what time we have. So, our first point, Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith in verse 21. Look again at verse 21. James says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, in this verse, James uses a potentially problematic word right off the bat in our section. What does he say? He asks the question, wasn't Abraham justified by works? And all of us good Reformed Baptist Calvinist people would, I can't hear you because you're not here. Maybe you're clutching your pearls and gasping, or considering the setting that you're in, maybe you're clutching your hoodie strings on your couch and gasping. Justified by works is a tough phrase to swallow right off the bat in this passage. And we're going to look at James's use of the word at some length in a moment or two. We're not going to exhaustively look at it. But just to explain what James means, in a minute we will do that. For a minute, though, let me ask you to block out that phrase, the unutterable phrase, justified by works, and look at James's case study a little closer. Let's look at Abraham here in this first point. James starts quite literally at the mountaintop of Abraham's walk of faith, and justifiably so. Abraham and Isaac's mountaintop would have been forefront on the minds of many of his hearers. It would have been a source of national and personal and religious pride for faithful Jews. This moment right here, Abraham and Isaac on the mountaintop. This is the declaration of righteousness of the forefather. This is the fulfillment, final fulfillment of the promise long awaited for Abraham. So think of how you feel if you're looking at, say, a painting of George Washington crossing the Delaware. Many of us have seen that painting. Or maybe a depiction of Martin Luther nailing 95 theses to a door. And think of the inspiration you feel, these moments in your history, your corporate history, that inspire you. And then multiply that feeling you feel a bunch of times over, many times over. This isn't for Jews. This is not just a patriotism thing. This is not just a religious thing. This is an identity thing. This is an identity moment for faithful Jewish people, even Jewish Christians, especially Jewish Christians. James has picked a very precise example to appeal to his readers or his hearers to finish a very crucial point he's trying to make. Remember, he showed us dead faith. He showed us what it looked like in this imaginary person. Now he's showing us living faith, and he's saying living faith looks like Abraham at this very moment. Abraham and Isaac on the mountaintop. Now, I'll confess for myself, it's hard to grasp really the degree to which Jewish Christians would have felt James's use of Abraham here. For many of us, this is a really an all too well-known Bible story, but it sits among a whole host of Old Testament Bible stories that we might potentially find it kind of hard to relate to on a personal level. But let's try. Let's look at briefly the journey that led Abraham to the mountaintop. We're going to go on a quick trip through some snapshots of Abraham's, or as we'll see, Abram's story in Genesis. It's familiar ground as we go. Think of these snapshots through the lens of James's teaching on living and dead faith. So we're going to go, all these are really familiar passages as we see them. Think of living faith and dead faith in these passages and try to see where living faith is manifesting itself. I'll help you along. First, we see Abraham uprooted in Genesis 12, 1 through 7. Abraham uprooted. Turn with me there. I think it will be on your screens at home as well. Genesis 12, 1 through 7. Now the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So if we were reading consecutively in the book of Genesis, we would have just been introduced to Abram a minute ago, less than a chapter ago. Who is Abram at this point? We don't know much about him. What we know mostly from this passage. He's 75 years old, so even in biblical terms, no spring chicken. He's not a young man. He's an old man. He's married to a 65-year-old wife, Sarai, and his wife is barren. She can't have children. We also can see even here in this passage that he has faith. Remember I said, look for living faith here. We can see he has faith. How do we know it? Where do we see it? Well, God spoke. God told Abram to get up, to gather his wife and his extended family, his flocks and herds, his livestock, his servants, everything that goes along with being in one place for decades, your whole life really, and haul them some 400 miles south to go claim a piece of land in a place that's already full of other people, already full of Canaanites. And based on what? What is this command based on? What is Abraham's action based on here? It's based on a promise from God to Abram and his offspring. So here at the moment, at this moment, this first covenanting of God, there are offspring included. And this must have been a really head-scratching moment for 75-year-old Abram. Presumably he's been trying to have children with his wife for a long time. And he knows his wife is barren. And yet, what does Abram do? Knowing that he's going to claim a promise for him and his offspring that's 400 miles away that he's going to have to fight for, he gets up and he goes. That's the first snapshot. Let's jump ahead to another snapshot, another very well-known moment in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 7 as well. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So we have no mystery here. What is Abram holding on to in this promise? It's not the land. It's a child. It's offspring. Continuing on in verse 3. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteous. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So now at this point, Abram's 90-ish. And Sarah is pushing 80. A generation has passed since this first covenant has come to Abram. Back in Haran, Abram's gone where God has called him to go. If we read the space between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, we would have saw that Abram had to fight for where he's settled here. He's battled. He's carved out this place there. And still there's this huge question mark hanging over the biggest part of the promise that God gave. It was never about the land, it was about the offspring, about the people. Where are the offspring? And Abram thinks to himself, God must mean by offspring. It doesn't really, not a very satisfying answer. He must mean Eliezer of Damascus, this guy in my household. Maybe it's an extended family offshoot that God means. So God comes again, and this time makes his covenant explicitly clear. God reminds, as a friend to Abram, reminds him, no, I'm with you. No, I'm covenanting with you. It's not what you think. You're going to have a son, and you're going to have a people. As a matter of fact, come over here. Look at the stars. Your people will be an uncountable, innumerable family. Let's look at another snapshot. Abram and circumcision. Abraham and circumcision in Genesis 17. We'll have two little sections here, 9 through 11, then we'll jump to 15 through 17. Genesis 17, starting in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai. That jumped ahead to 15 here. But Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So more time has passed. Still, here we see Abraham, 100 years old. Sarah, 90 years old. Still no direct fulfillment from God on the offspring front. Now, sure, again, if we would have read the space between Genesis 15 and 17, we would have seen Abraham and Sarah take things into their own hands. We would have seen a debacle of a lack of faith, maybe even evidence of dead faith in this instance with Hagar and Ishmael. There is a son now through Abraham and Hagar named Ishmael. But this is not the fulfillment that God had in mind. And here again, God is requiring a major leap from Abram. He's 100 years old. Think of it. He's 100 years old. And God tells him, okay, for you and your offspring, you need to go get circumcised. This will be the outward sign for you and all these uncountable offspring you have yet to see even one of. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes here. What is God doing? What is God doing? At this point, Abraham has had 25 years to think of. What is God doing? Okay, he wants me to uproot my whole life and come to this hostile land. Fine, I will do it. I'll obey. But he has also made me wait this quarter of a century to see any sort of promise fulfillment. And now I have it sort of, maybe, in this little boy Ishmael. And God is telling me, no, wait a little bit longer. And also, the required step here for you is to go. The required covenant obedience is for you to go and make an extremely sensitive maiming of your body, a body modification here, and to the bodies of all the men in your household that are associated with you. And what do we see from Abraham? Is there living faith here in Abraham? Yes, because he goes and he does it. 25 years at this point, 25 years have passed without a son. That's the promise. And God says, okay, do this thing. It's for you and your offspring. Here's the promise again. You can't see it. You can't taste it. You can't touch it. Nothing about it is holdable for you. Do this. And Abraham does it. When Abraham laughs here, I can feel for him. I hope you guys can feel for him too. What a wild journey it has been for him as he has tried and has sometimes failed. He failed in Egypt with his wife Sarai when he lied about who she was and didn't trust God to take care of him. He failed with Hagar and Ishmael to some degree. But he has tried to live out his faith in God, and we can see it. We've seen it in notable moments along the way, these pillars of faith that produces action for Abraham in Haran and at Mamre and here at Moriah coming up. That brings us to our last snapshot. This one brings us to where James and his readers already would have been in their minds when we started our tour through Genesis. Remember, all of this stuff that we just read here would have probably dwelt compacted in the minds of many first century Jews in the story of Abraham and Isaac. It wouldn't have been just a moment. It would have been a lifetime of faithfulness by Abraham. So look at Genesis 21, 1 through 3. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. So God does what he says he's going to do. Isaac, son of the promise, whose name means, does anybody know what his name means? You're not here. You're probably saying it into your screens. His name means he laughs. A name that God gave Isaac that reminds Isaac's mommy and his daddy of their laughter when God promised he would do this very thing. And now they have it. What joy. You got to believe for 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah that holding their laughter in their hands was joy. God has fulfilled his promise. This is the embodiment of a lifetime of waiting, a lifetime of decision making based on this promise. And God has done what he said he would do for his faithful servant Abraham and his faithful servant Sarah. Then God asked the unthinkable. We're not going to read it again because we had Ken read it earlier, but he asked the unthinkable thing. He says, go take your boy, go take your laughter, your covenant fulfillment, the object, again, the object of a quarter of a century of hope and trust, of 400-mile uprooting, of battling people, of severe crisis of confidence. Take him, walk him up to the top of that hill, and plunge a knife into him, drain out his blood, and light him on fire. Do it for me. And Abraham sets out to do it. Can we see living faith in Abraham? Do you see why James would use this example? He sets out to do it. He makes preparations. Then he ventures out in obedience to God. And we've got to force ourselves to remember Abraham is not a picture on a Bible story coloring book page. He's not some mythological literary figure. He's a person. He's a man. At that moment when he had to go to knock on his son's door maybe and say, we've got to go, made all past confusing, confounding, distressing setbacks pale in comparison, what was Abraham's plan based on? Abraham set out to do this thing. What was his plan based on? Verse 23 tells us, jumping ahead a little bit, in James 2, says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham set out on this plan to execute unimaginable obedience, not because of who he was, not because Abraham was super compliant or a blind following pushover, but because he knew who God was. At this point, he had confidence in God. He believed God. He had faith, and his faith was alive. Abraham's faith, actually, we've seen living faith all along the way as we march through this. At this moment, to me it seems, Abraham's faith explodes here into this act, this work of obedience. So even for us non-first century Jews, can you understand why James would pick this case to study for us this morning? I know it's been a long first point. They're not all going to be this long, but I think it's so important for us to feel the weight of James's example here. It's a very intentionally picked example of living faith. He says, what is living faith? He implies that question here. What is living faith? It's Abraham on a mountain with a dagger, ready to obediently sacrifice everything, ready to sacrifice all his earthly hopes to obey God in faith that God will do what is right. And that brings us to our second main point. Abraham's justification, verses 22 through 24. Look back at those verses with me. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And just so James makes sure that we hear it, he says it again, and this time in a more confounding way. He says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I don't really think James is trying to confound us here, but that's a hard verse to look at and to read and understand. I told you we'd come to this point. This is the sticking point of this passage, and it's really kind of the sticking point of the whole book of James. We've been seeing works, 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 works all throughout, and we're left to wonder why. Why so much pressure here? Why so much pressure on works if that's not what saves? Twice in this section, James hits us with the word justified. And it should make us stop for a second. We know that word. We know what it means almost every time we hear it. It should make us, if it doesn't make us slam on our brakes, it should make us slow down for a minute and go, okay, wait a minute. Justified by works and not faith alone. It made the brilliant reformer, the brave theologian, another embodiment of living faith, Martin Luther, slam on his brakes and stop considering this book as part of the canon. At the very least, it should cause us to slow down. Make sure we understand what we're seeing here. Justified by works. At first pass, it kind of looks like James is saying to us that we can pitch big parts of Romans and Galatians 2 while we're at it. So let's ask the question, using this passage that we're in this morning and considering all that we felt with Abraham and his journey through Genesis there, what does James think justification means? James has lifted up Abraham for us to consider as an example of living faith. He says, consider Abraham. He's the example of living what? Works? No, faith, living faith. That's Abraham. What was Abraham justified by, according to James? You might think to yourself, works. He says it twice. Yes. Well, the key to really answering that question is, first, don't panic. Second, it is to know that it's not as bad as it seems. The Greek word that James uses for justified is dikaiō. It's spelled D-I-K-A-I-O-O. Those are not the actual Greek letters, but that's what, if you want to write it down in your notes, dikaiō has two basic meanings. The first meaning is the one that's causing us all of our problems here. It's the one that we most often associate with the word, which would be to declare righteous. To be justified is to be declared righteous. To be dikaiō, justified, is to be declared righteous in the eyes of the holy God. If this is the way that James is using justified, then we do have some significant issues. James would be speaking in direct contradiction to what we know to be true of salvation, that is, sola fide, by faith alone. Thankfully, though, there is that second meaning there. And it's not a cop-out to lean on the second meaning, because this one bears itself out with the evidence. Second meaning is the one that James has in mind here. Both times he uses the word in this section. It is the less commonly used to prove or to vindicate, but it is used. To be dikaiō, justified, can also mean to be proven or vindicated in the eyes of man or in the eyes of others. Paul uses the word this way in Romans 3, 4. Jot these down. We don't have time to read them. 1 Timothy 3, 16. Jesus himself even uses the word this way, the word dikaiō, in Luke 7, 35, in rebuking the Pharisees. So James is not alone in using the word justified this way. To be justified is also to be shown to be who you say you are, to have your testimony borne out by the facts. To illustrate these two meanings, in the same setting, think of a courtroom. At the end of a trial, when the judge bangs his gavel and declares a defendant not guilty, the defendant is justified. The judge has declared him innocent of any crime. But think in the same courtroom, maybe in another case, imagine a witness on the stand giving testimony. If that testimony is borne out by the facts, if the evidence confirms it, then that witness is justified in what he says. His words are shown to be true. Think if he says such and such a person was at such and such a place at such and such a time. Everybody in the courtroom is left to what? They can trust the man or not trust the man. It's his word against another person's word who says something different. But let's say there's video evidence of the person being where he said they were, doing what he said they were going to do. Well, then he's been vindicated by the evidence. The evidence shows it to be true. When James uses dikaiō here, it means proven or vindicated. Both times, justified, proven. That said, I think James shows us both kinds of justification in this passage. So when he says the word justified, he means vindicated or proven. But I think declared righteous is here too, although not in word. The concept is certainly here in this passage, and I want to show it to you. Follow along with me here. What would James say that Abraham was justified by? And I'll say before I explain it to you, according to what we see in this passage here, I think James would say that Abraham was declared righteous by his faith and was proved righteous by his works. Right in this passage in James. Let me explain. First, we'll see that first claim, declared righteous by faith. declared righteous by faith. Abraham was declared righteous by his faith. Look again at verse 23. We've already kind of talked about this. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That ought to jump right off the page at you. James's use of that reference shows clearly that Abraham's belief in God, his faith, was what was counted as righteousness. He was declared righteous by his faith. There's justification by faith. The sola fide salvation that we hold tight to here. Furthermore, although we're peppered by the word works in this section, it's over and over and over again, works, works, works. That word is never all by itself here in this section. It's always described as that which springs forth out of, or is active in, or is the completion of what? Faith. Works is not this standalone thing. Works does not merit anything on its own. It springs forth out of faith. It's the completion of faith. And if you listen back through the millennia, you can hear the Apostle Paul here saying, amen, right? Amen, it does. Works spring from faith. So in this section, don't let the wording confuse you. He uses the word justified twice, and both times he means vindicated. But Abraham, according to James, was justified in that he was declared righteous by faith alone. We don't have time to read it this morning, but jot it down in your margin. Hebrews 11, 8 through 19. We already read all these accounts that Hebrews condenses for us in our tour through Genesis. The writer of Hebrews runs through all those snapshots again that we looked at in our first point and tells us that all of Abraham's works, everything he did in his journey to the point where he sacrificed his son almost, were done by faith. Verse 2 of the same chapter in Hebrews says, it was this faith, not works, that declared Abraham righteous in the eyes of God. So that we see here, James is telling us, in the first meaning of the word justification, declared righteous in the eyes of God, Abraham was declared righteous by his faith. We also see very clearly here that Abraham was proved righteous by his works. Twice James tells us explicitly that Abraham was justified by what he did. By what he did. James explains this with the reasoning we've already seen throughout these first two chapters. Verse 22 says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. He tells us that not only do faith and works often operate together, but that Abraham's faith, his established vocal belief in God, was completed by his works, by his doing what God said. He said his faith naturally made his works. Without his works, we would have not known what his faith was. We saw this in our first main point clearly. Although he failed at times, the general arc of his life, if you could trace it, was one of observable, costly obedience. Whether it was on the road from Haran, or in the shade of Mamre, or in the mountain of Moriah, we can see Abraham's faith. If you said, does Abraham have faith? Can you tell me, for sure, does he have faith? You could say, after this morning, yes, it's in the footprints of his entourage from Haran. It's there on the mountaintop where there's an altar there that his son was laying on, ready to be sacrificed. In John 15, 14, Jesus connects these dots for us. He says, you are my friend. You are my friend if you do what I command you to do. And it even says here that Abraham was called a friend of God in verse 23. You are my friend if you do what I command you. This, James is telling us, is why Abraham is called a friend of God. Not because of what he says, not because of what he feels, but because of what he does. Now, James also uses Rahab here as his second example of this kind of proof by righteousness. It's kind of sad that I don't think we have time to deal with Rahab here this morning, because we see Abraham and we think, titan of the faith. He is this giant. How could I ever relate? And then James nicely, pastorally, uses this other example, a foreign prostitute, as an example of living faith. We don't have time to talk about her in this exposition, but she is there and another example of living faith. All that said, I hope James's point is clear. And that brings us to our third and final and very brief point of exposition in verse 26. James's point. James's point. Here at the end of this section, James sums up the big point in his consideration of living in dead faith. Look at verse 26. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Now, this verse is very clear, so clear that it really expounds itself to some degree. What good is a body that doesn't have a soul? Well, go to any one of the cemeteries in town, shout down into the ground, and ask them to do something for you, to respond, to give one sign of life. They won't. How about a soul that's floating around like a ghost outside of the body? Same thing. Shout to the skies if you want to, for these spirits that float around, maybe. I don't know that that's the case. And ask them to do something for you. Ask for a sign of life. Are either of these things, a body apart from the soul, a soul apart from the body, of any use? Can either be described as being alive? No. James tells us that we cannot peel these two things apart. We can't. If we do, they become something completely different, something completely useless. True faith and true obedience are never found alone in the wild. Faith that declares us righteous will always produce works that prove it. Always. Not perfectly, not infallibly. We can't say we never will sin. Of course, we can't say that. But like Abraham, we ought to be able to trace that arc through our lives of love, of God-motivated love and service and obedience. And maybe it's not a smooth line. We've all saw in past days a lot of graphs that do this nice smooth thing. It may not look like that. It may look like a jagged line with forward progress and backward progress and forward progress and backward progress. But its overall direction is Godward. This is the beauty of what we have in Christ. Think of it. Think of this interplay between faith and works. Apart from faith in Christ, love and service and obedience are nothing but empty, formalistic, filthy rags. At best, that's what our love and service and obedience are, apart from Christ. But, unimaginably, think, through him, even the most meager small amounts of service and love and obedience are considered as what? Proof of righteousness, proof of faith. It's an incredible interplay between faith and works that we have here. It's sometimes very confusing to think of how these things work and how the Bible tells us. What we always want to ask, what should we do? Believe. And then obey. This proof of righteousness with eternal implications comes through belief in Jesus. All of this that we've been talking about, the interplay between faith and works in our lives, finds its basis in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, it's all empty faith, followed by worthless works. All that we have to claim here is of him. So appropriately, I think, let's let the Apostle Paul close our exposition this morning. I like to put Paul and James together in the same room because I think they work well together. By reading Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it's a very well-known passage, but think of it in light of all we've just talked about. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Crystal clear. We're saved by faith, not works. But Paul continues here. Very importantly, continues here. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in him," or walk in them. The grace of God grants us faith in Jesus Christ so that we might go and do good works that he's prepared for us. This is how he designed us. This is how he made us, to obey him, to glorify him, to serve him. And in faith in Jesus Christ, we can. Faith allows us to do what we're created for. And now we can listen back through the millennia and hear James amening Paul. Like I said, they work well together. They're saying the same thing. Now with the time I've got left, let me bring just one practical application to you. I've got one application coming from this passage. You've been patient through a lot of texts and reading. Now let's apply this to our hearts. James 2, 20 through 26 has a remarkable providential word for us in the bizarre and distressing times that we live in. And I say providential this morning because the sermon schedule, the preaching schedule in this place, as well as my spot in my consecutive walk through James, has been set for months. This is not a diversion from the plan. We could have broken free. If you maybe flip a page over in your Bible to James 4, 13, we could have preached this morning. We could have heard a message this morning on the foolishness of boasting about tomorrow, and it would have been very appropriate and good to hear that message, I think. But I think we might have been robbed of an important consideration from the life of Abraham. And that's this, our one practical application from this morning. Living faith is most evident and most active in difficult times. As we've been forced to deal with the impacts of coronavirus and the anxious worry that has come along with it, we've been wonderfully blessed in this place over the internet by three sermons that have served to remind us of who God is. If you want to listen to those, look back on those. They're very encouraging. Two from Pastor Chansky, one from Peter Banfi. They've reminded us of who God is, who we are to God, and what we have to hopefully look forward in Him. We've seen that God is sovereign and powerful. We've seen that He is the masterful planner and that there are no rogue molecules in the universe. We've seen that even though there is distress all around us, we have a blessedly secure future, an eternal weight of glory waiting for us. Praise God for these truths. Praise God for these truths. They're anchors in stormy waters for us. Hopefully they're still fresh in your minds. If they're not, go back and listen to them. Dive deep into them again, over and over again. But now let me ask you, Harbor Church, wherever you are, not in this room, I wish I could look you in the face to ask you this question. I can look in a few of your faces this morning. Now in the midst of this trial, do you believe in this God? Do you believe all that was said about this God, who He is, what He's doing, what He has the power to do, and His plan for you? Is He where you're placing your faith and hope in stormy March of 2020? I trust, and I heard Ken say yes. I trust your answer is yes. So providentially, it falls to me this morning to ask you, so what? So what? Your gas tank has been filled by these sermons. Your gas tank of faith has been filled by these reminders. Where are you going to go with all that gas in your tank? What are you going to do? The truth that shines through this passage is that living faith acts. It works. Not just when everything is perfectly aligned and peacefully safe, but also when it's perplexing and confounding, doubt-provoking, painful. When there's difficulties pressing in, especially when difficulties are pressing in, that's when living faith shines out and shows itself and works. If we had all those passages in Genesis, and it said, Abraham said, okay, I'll do it, the end. And we never says that he did it, never shows us the impact of him doing it. What a letdown that would be. We'd be left to go, did he do it really? Can we see the tracks here? Brothers and sisters, in these past few weeks, the tiniest corner of the lid. I don't want to minimize it for us here because for some it's worse than it is for others. But in reality, that for most of us here at Harbor Church, the tiniest corner of the lid of trial and difficulty has been peeled back for us as a church family. Just a little bit. Our jobs have been threatened, some of us. Our pantries have suddenly, it seems like overnight, looked insufficient. Where they were full on Monday and on Tuesday they were empty and nothing left them. Our daily schedules have been turned on their heads. Our worship and fellowship has been forced into cyberspace. We can't see each other, shake each other's hands, give each other hugs when there's hurt. And all in the context of this tiny little virus floating around in the air that there are no rogue molecules, but yet it's everywhere and it can be worrisome. That threatens our health and our life and the lives of people we love. And I ask you, what are we to do? This morning, I hope we can consider Abraham, who MacArthur calls not just the father of the faith, but the father of obedience in this passage. Yes, we ought to be encouraged by who we have been reminded that God is. But that reminder should prompt us to act, to go on offense, to win ground in our own pursuit of holiness. That's one way we can do that, to pursue holiness in our homes. For all of you people that said, I have struggled with my own personal devotions because I got to get out of the house so early in the morning, you got time now. Let's win that ground for the kingdom. Or to win ground for the kingdom in our society. We can do that too. Coronavirus will likely not be the worst personal or corporate trial we have to face in our day. Maybe it will be. We have no idea what the extent of this situation will be. But I doubt it'll be the worst. But for some of us, it has served to jostle us awake, to nudge us awake, and remind us not just who it is we serve, but how we ought to be serving him. We're in a very unique position today of being freshly reminded of how needy we are and how sufficient God is. Had we preached this sermon weeks or months ago, it wouldn't have been any less true, but I don't know that it would have met us in the same place with the same opened eyes that we have today. Abraham's faith from Haran to Moriah produced breathtaking works from the kingdom. We saw it. It's breathtaking to consider all that Abraham did by faith. And I'll tell you this morning, coronavirus 2020 provides us, Harbor Church, and any of people visiting online with a unique opportunity to do the same, to be people who do breathtaking works for the kingdom, to be people who are calm when the world panics, to be people who are generous when the world hoards, to be people who are quick to share the hope of the gospel to a world that is hopeless. I ask you, what are the stakes? What's the worst that could happen? For Abraham, what's the worst that could happen on the mountaintop? His one hope for all of his life, the thing he held on to, could be gone. That's big stakes. For you to share the gospel in these days, what are the stakes? Embarrassment? Maybe a loss of footing with people that you have talked to every day at work? The world is swirling in hopelessness, and you have the one hope that there is. What good are the reminders we've had over the past 2 weeks? What good are they if they don't cut the chains of fear and anxiety off of us and force us to act? If they just make us feel better to go home so we can have a peaceful nap rather than an anxious nap, so what? Turn to the one last passage with me as a way to hammer this idea of living faith home for us. Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. Very well-known section of Scripture here. Hebrews 11, this hall of faith, is finished up this way. The writer of Hebrews says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to say or to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." By faith in what? A dim view of who God really was in the old covenant. We have a full view of who he is. By faith, our faith should be stronger. Our faith should be more resolute than these mighty men listed in Hebrews 11. All those mighty works done by faith. May we, especially in the season, be a people who have such faith in our God. Faith that allows us to overcome wicked government policies. Faith that prompts us to fight for justice for the abused and the unborn. Faith that patiently waits for biblical promise. A good work that you can have is patience in these times. Faith that enables us to stop the mouths of devouring culture war lions. When I talk about this not being the worst trial the church has to face, I sense there are large clouds on the horizon in our culture that the church will have to fight, and it will take faith in order to step up to do it. It will take faith in coming days, maybe not in our church life, but maybe in our children's, for pastors to stand up in pulpits and preach, I believe, unless God changes the course of our culture. Faith that makes strength out of weakness. May we be able to find our names added in the last day to that list in Hebrews. All while trusting that he who calls us is faithful, and he will accomplish this in us. It is him. It's through his strength. That's the beauty of this being, not through us and our works, but through faith. It's Christ that empowers this in us. Amen. Let's pray.